I'd ask you to join me in saying a big amen to all that Sue has done for us this summer with the music, please. We appreciate it very much. Thank you. And all our summer guests are such a blessing. We hate to see them go. We understand that that's necessary, but one of these days we're going to all be in heaven, and we won't be coming and going. We'll just be praising. Amen. That's going to be glory. All righty. The title of the message this morning is The Foolishness of Preaching the Cross. If you noticed in the song that we just finished, it spoke a good deal about the cross and about that message. Until the gospel is preached in every nation, till all men learn of full salvation, we continue to need to tell the blessed story of the cross. But the scripture tells us that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. As I share the message with you this morning, it's interesting that this song has been running through my mind for some time as we've been practicing it in the choir. But this past week, it just continued and continued. And that, along with some other circumstances, led me to this message that I'm sharing with you. When we had the Stealing the Mind conference a week from yesterday, a number of the comments that were made by our speakers reminded us of the fact that there are many false teachers out there, and the reality of forsaking of the gospel and the true message of the cross. I had a gentleman show up in my office this week and visit with me, and after he left, he had given me a piece of paper, and it took a little while for me to just fully digest what all it was that he was really saying, because he was kind of like a tape recorder. He came in, sat down, punched the button, and he just kept on going. And some things that he said prompted me also in this, and also the really important message that today, so many quarters minimize doctrine and teaching, including the emphasis upon the importance of the cross. And as we speak this morning about preaching the cross, I want to emphasize that preaching of the cross is not just limited to that which is preached over the pulpit. It is also the preaching or the proclamation or the sharing of the cross. It is evangelizing, it is witnessing, and all of us have that responsibility. And it doesn't matter whether it's the preacher preaching or whether it's you preaching, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. And it is going to continue so because Scripture declares that that is, in fact, the reality. Looking in your outline, the first point in our outline is God has ordained the preaching of the cross or the gospel to bring about salvation. In Mark 16:15, it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Beginning with verse 14, begins with a question: how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Many of you have heard me say this before. You look it up in the Greek, and the word preacher there is caruso. I like that. How will they hear without a caruso? And each of you can be a caruso. You say, I don't have that voice. Do it anyway. Verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing what? By the word of God. When we talk about preaching the gospel, we're talking about the proclamation of the word of God. And I realize and recognize that a person can come to salvation in a number of ways besides just what we're talking about in terms of preaching. For example, they can hear the words of a song, a gospel song, and be moved to tears, convicted, and repent and believe in Christ. Excuse me. We can recognize that people can be saved by the receiving of a tract, as many have. Someone has deposited a tract somewhere. Somebody picks it up and reads it, and there's no human element involved, but they read that, they're convicted, and they repent and cry out for salvation. They have been converted by the reading of God's Word, perhaps a Gideon Bible placed in either a prison or a motel, and they can read the Word, and God's Word enters into their heart. Some have been saved because they've seen the majesty of God's creation, and that's stirred them to realize how little they are, how majestic God is, and God has used that to bring them to a point of repentance and salvation. Some have been saved because they've watched someone else's life who has been saved, seen the change in their life, and said, whatever you got, I want. And that's how they've come to salvation. All of those and a myriad of others are ways in which people can come to salvation. But predominantly, God has proclaimed that the teaching, the preaching of the Word of God is His design to bring people unto repentance and unto salvation. The question that then is asked is, what then is the gospel? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in chapter 15, by the Spirit of God, Paul proclaims what we have called the gospel in a nutshell. Verse 1 says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Secondly, and that He was buried. And thirdly, and He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. What is the gospel? The gospel is the proclamation that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. The gospel is a very, very interesting thing. The Scripture uses the word gospel in a number of passages. It uses on three occasions a title of gospel of the kingdom. 10 times it talks the gospel of Christ. The gospel of God 7 times, the gospel of peace on 2 different occasions. One of the passages that is often read and emphasized at Christmas time comes from Luke 2:10. And it says, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be, what? To all people. The word gospel in the Greek is euangelizo. And it means these very things: to announce good news, to evangelize, to bring, to show, to declare glad tidings. In that passage in Luke 2:10, when it says, for behold, I bring, that word is the word that we get evangelize, euangelizo there. And also good tidings is the same Greek word of great joy. So, there in one verse, twice, it is an emphasis upon the good news, the gospel, the glad tidings that are to be presented. In the Old Testament, the Lord announced the coming of a Savior, and that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in many passages is presented as the Messiah to the Jewish people. As the Jewish people saw Him as Messiah, they saw Him as one who was going to sit on the throne of David and rule, and that there would be an earthly kingdom with Christ sitting on that, or the one who would be the descendant of David sitting on that and ruling. But the Old Testament also pointed to the good news as coming from one who would come and suffer and die for our sins. Isaiah chapter 53 presents to us the picture of a suffering Savior. Many of you have heard me say this before, and you've read it otherwise and heard it other places. For the Orthodox Jew, they have a reading schedule through the Old Testament. They skip Isaiah 53. You know why? Because they do not want to see a possible picture of a suffering Savior. But Christ is so totally described there. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it goes on to present that he took our sins, his iniquities. He was buried in the grave of a rich man, and that he came forth and he has a message. So the gospel is presented so powerfully of a suffering Savior in Isaiah 53. It is also presented in Psalm 22, where Christ is so genuinely pictured in a picture of the matter of crucifixion that was not even invented or in operation as a means of punishment at that point in time. So the gospel, as it was presented in the Old Testament, presents a picture of good news. For the Jews, they saw it as an earthly kingdom. But to those who by faith could see it, they could see that this Savior was going to meet their deepest spiritual need and restore to them a relationship with God that they had lost because of sin within their life. Well, the nature of the preaching of the cross, I want to start out with identifying that it is ordained of God. You recall that Christ sent out his disciples two by two. And as they went out two by two, what were they supposed to do? Go from city to city, city to city, and they were to go in. And as they went to that city, they were presenting good news. Now understand something, that as we look at their presentation, the reality is Christ was not yet dead, buried, and raised. But John the Baptist was preaching a message, and that message was repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were to go to these cities. They were to preach that. They were also given power in which they could heal sicknesses, cast out demons. They were empowered by God to do a mighty work as they went about, but they were bringing to these people good news. And when they came to this city, the Lord says that they were to share with them an announcement, peace be upon this house. If they were welcomed into that house, they were to stay there and share the gospel, share the message of peace. If that city or if that house rejected them, what were they to do? Shake off the dust off their feet as a judgment against that house or against that city. So as they were sent out, they went out bearing good news. And they were pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they came back rejoicing that demons were subject unto them. And Jesus said to them, don't just rejoice about that. Rejoice more significantly that your name is written in the book of life. In other words, the good news is not just about miracles and demons, but it is more particularly about eternal life. And that is what the glad tidings are that we want to focus in upon. As Christ gave the Great Commission, he sent out his disciples, but also in that proclamation of the Great Commission, we have been commissioned as well. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel. We're also told in Matthew 28 there that our assignment is to take that news and to teach, to preach, to baptize, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We are responsible for carrying the gospel message. And friends, listen to me. There is no presentation of the gospel without the cross. If there is no cross, there is no gospel. He was crucified. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. It's all about the issue of our sin, but it's also about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This commissioning, as they were ordained to go out, they were also given power to do what they did. I shared already with you what that meant for those disciples as they went out. But look in your scripture in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but listen, but unto us which are saved, it is the what? It is the power of God." It's ordained of God, but also it is empowered by God. The preaching of the gospel is to send us forth in power. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I'm not ashamed. He says, it's the power of God. Listen to me. Listen to me. As individuals, one of our problems in just hesitating to share the gospel with other people is we think, well, I just don't feel like I'm strong enough to do that. I just don't think I have the power to be able to do that. Friends, the gospel has the power. The Word of God has the power. You just need to be obedient to what God tells you to do. How many of you know that he even says, all you need is to open your mouth and I'll put the words in that you need to say. You just pray, you just stay in the Word, and then you make yourself available and watch what I can do. Remember in Acts chapter 1, the disciples, after Jesus had been there during the 40 years following his resurrection, he had appeared and disappeared and appeared and disappeared, taught them and demonstrated to them many infallible proofs that indeed he was dead, raised, and in their very presence. And they said, are you at this time going to set up your kingdom? And what did Jesus say? You're missing the point. You're missing the point. That's not what it's about. It's not now. It's not here. This is not the message that you need to see. What you need to do is recognize this. You need to wait, you need to tarry, and you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my what? My preachers. You shall be my witnesses. The Greek word there is martos, and many of them did become martyrs as they went out and shared the gospel. But you shall be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Lord sends us forth in his power. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to begin with verse 18. We're talking about that the gospel has been ordained for us to preach it. It's been empowered by God. And verse 18 says, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto what? Us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The nature of the cross, or the proclamation of the cross, is that it is ordained and it is empowered by God. Secondly, it is offensive to those who are perishing. It is offensive to those who are perishing. The question that is asked would be, why is it so offensive? Why is the gospel offensive? Well, number one, it is offensive because the gospel presents that other person who is perishing that he is a sinner perishing in his sin. Christ died for our what? Sin, according to the scripture. You've heard this said otherwise, but before anybody can ever get saved, they first must recognize they're lost. And the gospel proclaims that man is lost, that man is a sinner, that man is separated from God. The good news is you're lost. You say, that doesn't sound like good news for me. But the good news does not stop with the death of Christ, does it? It finishes with the resurrection of Christ. And therefore, we must proclaim that which is offensive unto people. Do we like somebody to come up and tell us that we're wicked sinners? No. That's why it's important that we pray that God work in their heart before we get there, so that they can begin to have a conviction working in their life, convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment. It is a work of the Holy Spirit to help them recognize their lostness within their life. The cross demonstrates that there is a judgment. The cross demonstrates that there is a judgment. So when we ask why people are offended at the cross, it is because people don't like judgment. They don't want accountability. And the cross is a great sign, as it were, standing before mankind that there is a judgment. And that judgment was carried out on the cross. And in that issue of the cross, it is so powerful to recognize something. I mentioned Psalm 22 a moment ago. Verse 1 of Psalm 22 begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from me? Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, Christ is on the cross, and there on the cross, he responds, Eloi, Eloi, sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Christ was hanging there on the cross and those people were looking at him, he had a sign over his head. Anybody remember what the sign said? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What did the Jewish leadership say about that sign? They didn't want it. They wanted it modified. They wanted to change it. That he said that he was King of the Jews. But friends, listen to me. Listen to me. Christ was crucified there on the cross because he came to take our sin in himself upon the cross. Pilate examined Christ and he made an announcement. What did he say about him? I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. He gave further opportunity for them to release him by giving him a vote between Barabbas, who was a murderer, and Christ, with whom he could find no fault. And what did they say? We'll take Barabbas, release him back upon us, but what will I do with your king? And they said, crucify him. You see, Christ was a picture of judgment. Now, back up with me just a second. John the Baptist preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and begin to demonstrate works that manifest or demonstrate repentance. Christ went out, and the scripture says he preached, repent. When Christ confronted the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the lawyers that came against him again and again, did he acknowledge their sin? Yes. Yes. When he said, go and sin no more, did he acknowledge sin? Over and over again, in Christ's teaching, in his message, he demonstrated the reality of sin, and yet it does not make any human sense that he who knew no sin would be judged for our sin. As he was hanging there on the cross, they said something like this. If you're the Son of God, what? Come down and then we'll believe you. On the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Was that the first time he'd said anything relative to that he had the power to forgive? Thy sins are forgiven. And what did the Pharisees say? Who gives you power to forgive sin? He said, which is easier, to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, or thy sins be forgiven? Christ's message over and over again was a reality that he had come to confront sin. But confronting it not just by proclaiming that there was sin, but by doing something about it, that he would fulfill God's wrath against sin by taking the punishment upon himself. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Paul's teaching there confronts the problem that man has had, and that problem is, my works should be good enough to satisfy God. James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and break it in one point is what? He's guilty of it all." Guilty of it all. So as Christ ministered before them, as we proclaim the gospel, it is that which is offensive because it confronts man as a sinner, and it also declares that God's wrath, God's judgment, came upon his own son. And we perceive that as injustice or as foolishness before we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, it presents a Savior that doesn't fit their preconceived notion. Look at verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a what? A stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, foolishness." Foolishness. It didn't make sense. You see, the Jews wanted a king who would throw out the Romans and establish a monarchy and rule and make them prosperous and successful. Christ did not fulfill that dream for them then. One day he will sit on that throne. One day he will rule for 1,000 years out of King David's throne in Jerusalem. But at that point, he didn't come to rule. He came to die. He says, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a what? A ransom for many." He knew what he was going to do, and that was to give his life a ransom. For the Jews, as they saw Christ there, he was very, very much a stumbling block unto them. Galatians 5:11 says, "And I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." Let me explain that. You need to have the background to understand what that is. Paul was proclaiming to the Judaizers, the Jews that were trying to say, it's all right if a person says he's a Christian, but he must keep all of the law as well. And Paul is saying, no. "By the keeping of the law shall no flesh be justified." No one can get saved. No one is good enough to do what would be required for salvation because we've all sinned and are separated from God. And he says, "There are those that are accusing me of somehow compromising the gospel." He says, if I'm preaching circumcision like those Judaizers are preaching circumcision, then why is everybody so offended of me? He was not preaching that. He was preaching the cross plus nothing else. Nothing in regard to keeping the Jewish laws. And today, listen to me, today, if you preach the cross, there are many people, including that gentleman that visited me this week, who think that something else needs to be added to the cross. Friends, listen to me. If you add anything to the cross, you take away the power of the cross. It's the proclamation of the reality that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is sufficient. That is the purity of the gospel and the power of the gospel, and that which alone is able to bring about salvation. So the preaching of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. To the Gentiles, it is foolishness.
1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man, that's the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, the lost person, he can't get it. The cross is foolishness to him. Tell me how I can be good enough. But don't tell me that it's already been finished. The natural man cannot receive it. It's foolishness to him. That does not make any sense. Why would God become a man? Why would God die on the cross? Why would that, on and on the questions go? And because he's blinded, he'll never understand it until God, by his Spirit, convicts, begins to break through that wall, and begins to open his eyes that he might hear the truth. Thirdly, the death of the cross is an ugly and shameful way to die. And by the way, friends, it was designed to be that very thing. Turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And I remind you, this was written hundreds of years before crucifixion became a means of death at the hands of the Roman government. Psalm 22:11 says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me." This passage is a picture of the agony that takes place in crucifixion. Ugly, vicious, mean thing for man to do to man. As you well know, the Romans perfected this method of punishment. Their purpose was to deter crime. Before they nailed that person to the cross, they brutalized them with whips. Part of that was to humiliate them, to overwhelm them, but also to weaken them to the point that they would not be such a fighter when it came to nailing them to the cross. When they nailed them to the cross, they placed their feet in such a way and their hands in such a way that once that they were on the cross, there was a kind of a vicious method of madness present, that their feet were on a little brace nailed there, their hands suspended like this. As they would hang down from the weakness of loss of blood, etc., as they would do that and sag in that position, the result would be it would press up on their diaphragm and it would begin to shut off their capacity to breathe. And so only so long can a person go without breath, and even when you realize that death would be a blessing, your body still craves that next gasp. And so they would raise up, and when they would press down upon their legs and pull up with their arms, all this pain through the nerves that were damaged with that would scream out once again. The process of dehydration, all the things that were going on in the body of a crucified person is described here. The total thirst on the cross, what did Christ say? I thirst. His tongue would cleave to the roof of his mouth. All of his bones would be sticking out, as it were, protruding out there. He was humiliated not only by the whipping, not only by nailing there, but by hanging there naked before man. And as he was presented there, then what was going on from the foot of the cross was an ongoing mockery. If thou be the Son of God, come down from there. The thieves hanging by him on the cross, they also got involved with it initially. First both of them, and then one, you recall, repented. But they said, "Get yourself down, and us too." And as they were hanging there on the cross, friends, it was not unheard of that a person could hang there for 3 or 4 days before they would die. Can you imagine? Have you ever had flies bothering you on a picnic? This was no picnic. Think about the blood and the gore and the flies and all the ugliness of what was going on. And as Christ is there, friends, listen. Listen. Those three died short of what was typical of the Roman punishment. They would crucify them out by Main Street so that everybody crossing by could see them hanging there, see them suffering, and get the message, don't mess with Rome. Their crime was labeled above them, and that was the perceived crime of Christ, that he's the King of the Jews, written in 3 languages. So everybody passing by could see the accusation that was against him. All of the agony that Christ experienced up there on the cross, I read it to you a moment ago. He who knew no sin became what? Sin for us. Our sin was placed upon his body there on the cross. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was because of your sin and my sin that was placed upon him. As Christ died there on the cross, you recall that he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. No man takes my life from me, I give it. He died willingly for our sin. The preaching of the cross and the message of the crucifixion is an ugly, ugly thing. I want to point out something to you. It's in our face right now. How many of you have heard on the news that one of the things that ISIS is doing in Iraq is crucifying Christians? And what it strikes me about them doing that is not only is that a terrorist kind of vicious way to do it, but that is also a slap in the face of Christianity, isn't it? The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But they're saying, we'll do that, and we'll show that we're the masters over those who are the people of the cross, and we'll humiliate these Christians as their leader was humiliated as well. And by the way, how many of you know that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, in the eyes of Islam, you're an infidel, and you're marked for execution? You know why? Because you having believed the message of the cross, that's foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's also very offensive to them. And I'll explain to you why that is as we go on further. It's interesting further in Scripture in Galatians 3:13, which is really a reference to a passage in Deuteronomy 21:23. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. When Christ came, Philippians 2:7-8 speaks about Christ who there, as he came, humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a man, became obedient unto death, even what? The death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, listen, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The cross is a shameful, ugly way to die, and therefore, to the world, it is foolishness, it's an affront, it's offensive to them, they want to reject it. It is also offensive to them because it includes the fact of death, burial, and resurrection. Turn with me, if you would, in the Scripture to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Have any of you ever been around someone that was so sophisticated that he couldn't stand the cross? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Somebody that's so uppity-uppity and so high and influential and so educated that the cross and the gospel is very much beneath them. Well, listen to what we read here in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Paul is in Athens. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and that was a stumbling block to them, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily, that's out there among those who are perishing, the Gentiles, with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" I have a note in my Bible that says what they really said. What will this seed picker say? What little germ of this or that? What little foolishness is he promoting here? He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Turn with me to verse 32, still in that same chapter. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." What we recognize is that the death, burial, and resurrection to many is such a thing, it just defies their reality. They can't wrap their mind around how that would work and why that would be done, and so they reject it outright. But there's something that is curious in that as well, and that is that those same people who mocked at Jesus and mock at the cross are the same ones that are in essence agreeing with Satan, because when Satan come to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, do you remember that he tried to offer Jesus glory without suffering? And isn't it curious that people want to reject the cross and offer people heaven without any element of suffering or death or burial or resurrection? And we know it's a lie and it will not happen. Number five, it contains an exclusiveness that rejects religion and produces dependence upon Christ alone and his sacrifice. It rejects religion. And religion is what man does to try to reach to God and lay a hold of him. Turn with me in Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 5. Acts 4, 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them, John and Peter, this is talking about, in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, listen, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders." Remember, a stumbling stone to them, a stumbling block, which has become the head of the corner. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved." Religion, man's way of trying to reach himself up to God. Christianity is a relationship of God with man through the person of Jesus Christ. Sixth, it generates joy, which endless and hopeless works can never produce. As we think about the first century church, those first century believers, even when they were told, "Do not preach in this name anymore," they responded, "Are we going to obey God or man?" Even when they were whipped and their backs were laid open, they counted it joy that they were privileged to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. The preaching of the cross gets us off of that treadmill of works and puts us into a position of confidence that gives us total hope and promise of eternal life. Lastly, why did God choose to do what he did to save us? Why the cross? If God knew that it was going to be offensive, if he knew it was going to be a stumbling block, if he knew that there was going to be foolishness to those that are perishing, why the cross? Well, number one, it satisfies his divine justice. It satisfies his divine justice. Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you will what? You will surely die. Romans 6:23a says the wages of sin is what? Death. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous? No, not one. 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5, verse 12 and following, I'm going to summarize it for you real quickly. God draws an amazing picture through the pen of Paul. And he says, let me compare the first Adam with Christ. By one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and so death by sin. For that all have sinned, all those descendants of Adam, all being sinners, all died. One man's sin going to all, so that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even to those that did not come under the law. And the record is 100% of those lived from Adam on down, except for Enoch and Elijah, dead. But here's the message he goes on to say. Here is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one who came with no offense, no sin. Christ was tempted in all points like as we, yet what does the word say? Yet without sin. Yet without sin. Here's the one who had no offense. And his sacrifice, his death, burial, and resurrection, his perfect offering satisfies the wrath and judgment against God. Where sin abounded, what's the good news? Grace did much more abound. Friend, there is no other way for man to pay for his sins except he die and eternally be separated from God. So if you reject the cross, that's the penalty. But when you accept the cross, the preaching of the cross that's foolishness to those that are perishing, when you accept the cross, you accept that Christ died in your place. He was your substitute. When he was hanging on the cross, you should have been there. When he was buried, you should have been there. But there would have been no resurrection because your sin would have kept you in the tomb. And God provided for us in that miraculous way a satisfaction of his divine justice and grace and mercy that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, though we deserve hell, we have the promise of eternal life. Number two, so that no flesh could glory in his presence. Coming back to our text one more time. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Are any of you offended by that? But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Number 29, for what reason? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory, how? In the Lord. Turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. In Jeremiah 9, it's interesting that this is kind of a foreshadowing of what we've just read there to point us to the reality that it's about God and not about us. Verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Those that glory, let them glory in the Lord. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Why? So that we cannot boast in our works, that there would be no praise coming to us. Galatians 6:14, Paul writes, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. This morning I want to ask you a question. Is the preaching of the cross an offense to you? Or is the preaching of the cross the most glorious news you could have ever heard? We shake our head saying that it's the most glorious news we could ever hear. But let me share something with you. There are billions of people dying and going to hell without it. And it's been ordained. And we know that it has power in it. And we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to take the gospel and to preach the gospel. And friends, people are dying and going to hell without the gospel. And we have some responsibility in terms of that. Not collectively just as the church, but individually as individuals. If we really believe what we say about the gospel, then we ought to be telling other people the gospel. We say that's what we got missionaries for. That's what we pay the preacher for. We're missing the point. We're missing the point. It's individual that we have a responsibility to give them the gospel. And as we give the gospel, we can anticipate that it's going to be offensive to many of them. Many of them are going to say, that's foolishness. Many are going to mock. But friends, listen to me. That's not your problem. What they do with it. Our responsibility is to say it, to preach it, to proclaim it, to share it, to communicate it, however God directs and empowers us to do it. And to pray that seed that's planted, that seed that's watered, might bring forth fruit unto repentance and to everlasting life. Let me ask you a question. How many of you this morning know somebody in your family that's lost and headed for hell, as far as you know? That's somebody that needs the gospel. But as God sends us forth, sometimes he chooses not to send us to our family because our family knows us too well. And they reject the message from us. So oftentimes he sends us to somebody else's family so that we can share the gospel with them. But you know what? That other person in that other family is just as precious in God's eyes as whoever it is in your family. And God can work it all out if we're faithfully doing what he asks us to. And that is, preach the gospel. Communicate the truth. Reveal Christ by how you live, by what you say, and by the proclamation of the word. If there's anybody here this morning that does not know Christ as your personal, eternal Redeemer, then today can be your day of salvation. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Heavenly Father, right now, as we sit here, there are people in many parts of the world that are dying because they believe the gospel. They are being attacked and threatened, their homes, their churches being burned and destroyed, their families being ripped apart. They're told, if you'll just deny Christ, you can live. And those brothers and sisters are saying, you'll have to kill me because I will not deny him. Oh Lord, may we not be denying you by us not sharing the gospel with others. So Lord, stir in our hearts. Give us a burden for the lost. Stir that message, Lord, that we might share it as you give us opportunity with the dependence upon you and the work of your Holy Spirit
to bring them to repentance unto salvation. And Lord, we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.